In the previous two sessions, we've looked at the Old Testament covenants, the Noahic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. And then we ended the last session by reading Jeremiah 31 to 34 and noting the anticipation of a new covenant, which will be more internal, more intimate, more intense, more immediate. And of course, readers of the New Testament are fully aware of the fact that this new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus announces this during the Last Supper, Luke 22, verse 20 and following. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So here in Luke, Jesus announces that he is the fulfillment of the new covenant, the one who mediates this new relationship with him. And I think it's fair, even though the technical term sign's not used here, to think of the communion, think of the Lord's Supper as the sign of this covenant. In other words, every time we take communion, it reminds us of this relationship with Jesus, what he's done for us, and is also our way of reaffirming our commitment to be in relationship with Jesus. Now, of course, the book of Hebrews also talks about Jesus as the fulfillment of the new covenant by at least twice citing Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I'll just read from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 and following, where the author of Hebrews says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said," so this language of fault, you know, isn't a fault with God. It isn't a fault of the covenant itself. It's a fault of the people to follow the covenant. And then the author of Hebrews cites Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and which I don't think I need to read again. But then at the end of chapter 8, he goes, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." So we're in a new covenant with God. But what I think it's important for us to see is that this new covenant, you know, it renders the old obsolete, not by ignoring them, but by fulfilling them. And so the next passage I want us to look at is Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and following, because here Paul is going to talk about the relationship of the covenants in a way that I think is going to be important for us. So let's turn to Galatians 3, 15 and following. I'll pick it up in, verse 15. "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that way we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, we're going to come back to this passage a couple times in this session, but the first thing I want us to notice is what Paul is saying about how one covenant doesn't simply replace the other covenant. In other words, the Mosaic covenant didn't render the Abrahamic covenant null and void, but rather builds on it. So we're to think of these covenants as building on each other and culminating eventually in Christ. Now, as we think of Christ fulfilling those earlier covenants, and in that way rendering them obsolete, we begin with the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, of course, because he is the Messiah. He is the anointed son of David. He is the son who is on the throne forever. Just think about it. Kingship arose in Israel, as we talked about earlier in 1 Samuel 8 through 12. Got a kind of faulty start, shall we say, with King Saul. But David is the king after God's own heart. He's not anywhere close to perfect. But why God loves David's heart is because he repents. That's the difference between David and Saul. The difference isn't that Saul sins and David doesn't. The difference is that David authentically and sincerely repents when he does sin. But the sons of David are a disappointment, shall we say. True, there are the occasional exceptions, the Hezekiah, the Josiahs, but most of the sons of David are people who don't follow the Lord like their ancestor David did. And so eventually the monarchy comes to a close in the Old Testament, specifically in 586 BC when Zechariah is led off in chains to Babylon and Jehoiachin is in a Babylonian prison. So the faithful of Israel began to not doubt God's promise, but began to think that that promise will be fulfilled in the future. And so they began to anticipate the coming of a Davidic descendant. And indeed, the book of Psalms contains a lot of kingship psalms. Psalms 2, 110 are prime examples. And during the Old Testament time period, these psalms were sung as probably inauguration hymns when a new descendant of David assumed the throne. But after the demise of the monarchy in 586, these psalms began to be sung in a way, well, to use the technical term, their deeper eschatological significance were understood. That is, that they were pointing forward to a coming Messiah. And so that's why these psalms and other royal psalms are cited so often in the New Testament in reference to Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Well, let's go back a step further and ask, how does Jesus fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? Well, Paul tells us that in the passage that I just read. His argument is, shall we say, rather surprising to us. Let me read it again. I'll start in verse 16. The promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now, of course, what I mean by it's surprising is, if you go back to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and you see the promises to his seed, his zerah, true, it's singular, not plural, but it's also obviously a collective singular. And later in the patriarchal narratives, the promises spelled out, you know, your seed will be as many as the sand on the seashore, will be as many as the stars in the sky. Now, Paul is an expert in the Hebrew Bible. He knows this, and he wouldn't deny this. But what he's doing here is he's playing on the collective singular in order to make a very important theological point, which is that the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of seed is to be found in Jesus Christ himself, who is the true Israel. And it's also interesting, so that means, you know, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And I also want to, in that regard, draw your attention to the very final verse of Galatians 3 again, which says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here Paul is saying, you Christian, you are a part of the promise given to Abraham by virtue of the fact that you are related to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, now we go back to the Mosaic covenant. How does Jesus fulfill the Mosaic covenant of law? Well, think about it this way. First of all, Jesus is the lawgiver. Remember, in a previous session, we talked about how Jesus fulfilled the Exodus, and included in that was Matthew 5 to 7, where Jesus is on a mountain and he's talking about the law of God, the Sermon on the Mount. And so any Jewish Christian reader would recognize immediately that Jesus was in the place of God, who is giving the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus is the lawgiver. He's also, according to the testimony of the New Testament, the perfect law keeper. He's the only one who keeps the law perfectly. But also, he is the one who takes on our sin and suffers the penalty of the law on our behalf. So in these ways, the New Testament suggests that Jesus fulfills the Mosaic covenant as well. So we went out of order, but we can see now that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and then now let's consider the Noahic covenant. Now here it's not as obvious, And I want to now reflect a little bit, though, on that relationship between Genesis 9 and Genesis 1 and 2 that we talked about earlier. It's true, and on the level of biblical theology, explicit biblical theme, the relationship with Noah is the first relationship that's described as a covenant. But theologians have been apt to also describe God's relationship with Adam as a covenantal relationship. And I think there's some good reason to talk in that way. First of all, on the principle of if it looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. In other words, here you have a relationship with a law, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with potential blessing and cursing, a curse. So the relationship that God has with Adam looks like a covenantal relationship. And I think also those intertextual echoes between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 9 suggest that perhaps we're to think of the Noahic covenant as a covenant of recreation. And then a covenant with Adam as a covenant of creation. So, and after all, you know, just think about the movement between Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. The Genesis 1 describes the creation of the world as God moving from nothing to a formless and empty world, which we're to envision as a kind of formless, watery mass. And over 6 days, Genesis 1 tells us God shapes this watery mass, this tohu abohu in the Hebrew, into a functional cosmos. But the flood is a reversion to that tohu wabohu, that formless and empty shape, that sort of pre-creation shape of matter, and then it's recreated again. Noah's kind of like a second Adam. But if that's the case, if I'm right about this, then when we think about Jesus, of course, then we could think about him fulfilling the covenant of creation in terms of the relationship that Paul, for instance, describes between Adam and Jesus in a passage like Romans 5, 12 and following. Well, the bottom line is that we Christians are in a new covenant relationship with God, and that Jesus has fulfilled all of these Old Testament covenants. And so, for instance, maybe just one final comment. We talked about how circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, that it was a covenant initiation ritual that persisted throughout the Old Testament time period. It is true that communion is the sign of the new covenant, but I'd want to suggest to you that baptism is sort of the New Testament equivalent to circumcision. Now we can debate, and the Baptists and the Presbyterians among us can debate over when this covenant initiation ritual ought to take place. I'm not interested in arguing that at this place, but I do think to understand that baptism is the new covenant's covenant initiation ritual, and that communion is our rhythmic reaffirmation of that relationship is important to keep in mind. And also that baptism, therefore, has something of a self-maledictory nature to it as well. Meredith Klein develops this in a book called The Structure of Biblical Authority. And I think it's very provocative, very interesting, that he says, especially thinking about how Colossians 2 talks about baptism, in baptism, the old person dies and the new person is raised up. And the idea is that if somebody breaks the covenant, then they stay under the water, so to speak. Well, those are just a few things to think about when it comes to the very important biblical theological theme of the covenant. It's a central metaphor of our relationship with God. It's connected to God as our King. And now we're going to, though, turn to some other themes. And we're going to begin with a look at what might be called the divine warrior theme.